Everybody goes through cycles. We all have cyclical experiences. That's just kind of how life works. We find ourselves sometimes. You ever had deja vu before? Like, I've been here and I've done that. Wait a minute, I feel like I've... Didn't we 5 years ago this place? Or we just all kind of have cycles that happen for us in our lives. And as a pastor, it's interesting, over the past many years, I've noticed a cycle that I go through when I talk to people about faith or when folks come to me and ask me questions. About 3 years ago, that I started having conversations with folks about the challenges of being a Christian in today's world. It just seemed that conversations would start and I wouldn't go into it with the question of, hey, don't you think it's tough to be a Christian? I mean, people would, and sometimes there were people that I knew, and sometimes it would just be random conversations that I would have out in the world. So after enough of those conversations, I preached a sermon on living in the tension that being a true follower of Jesus creates. Because it does. It creates for us attention. I think Jesus intentionally created tension. I think he wanted us to know that it was simple to follow him, but not easy. That we would have to learn what it meant to be in the world, but not of the world. A few years before that, six or seven years ago, I had three different conversations with three different people, totally disconnected, about what the kingdom of God looks like. Because the question just was, I hear the Bible says that the kingdom of God is already here. I don't see no kingdom. I don't see a kingdom. And to be honest with you, in one conversation, one person was like, I don't see much difference between the church and everybody else. I've been in church, and it doesn't look a whole lot different. Is the kingdom there? So I preached a sermon on what it means for God's kingdom to be brought to earth through his people and his church, and how that reality creates some tension for us. So it seems like every 2 to 4 years, the Lord wants to speak to me about the need for perspective and how we process the tension that is inherent in dealing with the realities of sin and grace, guilt and repentance, mercy and justice, those things that kind of seem to be polar opposite, but Jesus never intended for them to be. He intended for us to understand that those things all exist simultaneously. How do we deal with those things? The tension that it creates within us as we seek to follow God and not compromise, and yet at the same time, we deal with our own sinful humanity. And we are, even if we're not of the world, we're in it. So how is it that we reflect him in a way that is true, in a way that is right? And recently I've been having those conversations again, this time around, how a relationship with God works. And that's interesting, because there have been conversations with people who are not saved or who are not in church, but conversations with believers. I've been talking with folks and they've just been like, I'm just wondering, how is this whole thing supposed to work? Because I feel some tension. Like, I think this way, but I read this way, but then there's the Old Testament part of it, and then there's the New Testament part of it, and like, I'm not sure how to reconcile all of that. I feel that I'm uncomfortable. I feel this tension. I'm going to show you an illustration, and you've seen it before, but I've altered it a little bit based on what I want you to share with you today. You guys know that I'm a licensed therapist, and I'm working my way through my licensure program. I'm halfway there. I've got an interim license, and I'm going to be fully licensed here, hopefully, please God, in less than 2 years, maybe 2 more years. And so I'm very much in the role of a psychological kind of sounding board for people. And in the world of psychology, we say that everything falls on a spectrum or a scale. I mean, pretty much everything. And this particular scale that I want to share with you today is distinct to Christianity. When it comes to a successful relationship with God, here's what I'm hearing, and here's also, if I'm totally honest with you, what I often think. When it comes to being in relationship with God and being successful in that, I mean, how much of it is me? Is it all God? Is it all me? Where is it? Where am I? What does that, how do I, where is the balance of that? Where do I find myself on this scale or on this spectrum? Let's talk about the opposite ends of the spectrum first. On your right, my left, all God. That's at one end of the spectrum. I think you're probably familiar with this. God loves everybody. True. God doesn't want anybody to be separated from him. Also true. We just need to do what we think is right and he covers us. Not as true. If I believe in God and I try to be a good person, that's enough. Ooh, not true. Not true. A moral person is as good as a Christian. Whoa. Oh, that's, I mean, hard. That's really hard because morality is from God. He created within us that moral compass, right? Is a moral person as good as a Christian? Oh, that language is terrible. Is it all about God's grace? Doesn't the Bible tell us that the gates of heaven are always going to be open? That the gates to the city are never going to be closed? I mean, doesn't love win? I mean, how can a loving God, how can there be a separation from Him? How can there be this terrible place that most of us have never read about? We've only heard from a friend of a friend of a friend who knows a Christian. How can there be a hell? And hell is a terrible place where everybody's on fire for the rest of their existence. Like, how can a loving God that doesn't make sense to me? So I think as long as I try to be my version of good, or to try to be the best version of myself, and try not to hurt anyone, I think it's all God. I think God is good, and I think His mercy covers everything, and I think He loves everyone, and there's really not as much accountability as we feel like there should be. That's on one end of the spectrum. Familiar with that? Have you kind of seen that, maybe, in our culture and our society? Have you seen how churches are beginning to move towards that? Because they don't know what to do with the tension of sin and also of grace. They don't know what to do with people who really seem to love God but refuse to live a life that reflects the sacrifice. I don't know if you've seen that. Churches, I mean, we've got denominations who are splintering. And it's because we don't know what to do with an all-loving God, with a sacrificial God who somehow also seems to want some kind of accountability from us. Well, then maybe it is all me. Maybe all the way over here on the other end, on the left-hand end, your left, my right. Maybe it's all about me. If I will continually take hold of my sacrifice by constantly asking forgiveness for my sins and doing what I think is repentance, then maybe I'm in danger of losing my salvation. Maybe I've got to hold on as tight as I can to it, because if I relax my grip even a little bit, it's like hot air balloon. It's full of helium. I got to hold on to it. Maybe it's me. Maybe it's my behavior. Maybe the way that I think. Maybe the way that I feel. Maybe those things are paramount to determining where I spend eternity. Is it all God? No. Is it all God? Sorry, I got crossed up because I was looking the other way. Is it all God? Is it just about love? And really, I can just relax knowing that if I try not to be bad, if I try to be good, everything is okay. Or is it all me? If I don't come to church and I get hit by a car, am I going to burn? If I'm not continually, on a regular basis, almost with every waking moment, oh, please, Lord, I'm so sorry for that. Oh, God, please take that. I'm so sorry. Please, Lord, I need forgiveness for that. It's on a spectrum. And where exactly do we fall? If you're anything like me, sometimes you have difficulty finding your place on that. Because I will be 100% honest with you. I know that you're shocked. Some days I take full advantage of all the grace that God has to offer. The world is a mess. People are the worst. I just can't with my faith today. And I hope He doesn't come back today, because if He does, I'm probably not going to get the invite. That's just how I feel. I hope grace is real big. I hope it's real, real big. Because today, if the trumpet blows, I'm really not caring. But then other days, I find myself I'm on the other end of that. I'm hoping that I don't have sin in any hidden corners of my heart. I'm acutely aware that when He comes back, He's coming to judge the world and everyone in it, including me. And I know that He does not withhold justice. Old Testament, just read the first half of the book, baby, and you'll understand that God is serious when He says,
"Hallelujah!
You should do how I'm leading you to do." I know it's about justice. I know He's coming, and because He is the author of justice, because He is justice and mercy, when He comes, I will be judged. That's going to happen for me. And I'm looking for good deeds. I'm looking for ways that I can somehow bring myself maybe back into His grace, that I can walk back into His light. I'm looking for a way to increase my holiness. I'm trying to push that needle. I'm trying to find a way to get me over there. Where do we fall? Sometimes it seems to me that we as Christians, we walk a line. It's the line between God's grace and our effort. And the more that we get focused on it, the more that it feels more like a balancing act. I mean, it's not supposed to be that way. There's an understanding in place for us when it comes to his grace and his mercy and also his expectations. There's that understanding. But man, it can become such a mental game. It's a mind game. Where am I? Suddenly it feels more and more like it's a balancing act. It takes a lot of energy. It takes a lot of energy because when you start to try to balance his grace and your effort, you have to take your eyes off of God. That's how it works. If you try to bring the balance, if you start focusing on the balance, you take your eyes off of him and you focus on you. And can I tell you that focusing on God will nowhere wear you out like focusing on you will. When we start to focus on ourselves, we get worn out. You get worn out spiritually. You get worn out mentally. You get worn out physically. You ever woken up on a day and figured you can't get out of bed? That's because all of your energy and all of your focus is on you and how you feel and what's going on in your life. It takes way more energy to be self-focused than it does to be God-focused. If you're wiped out day to day, I would just encourage you to take a look at where all your energy is and where all your focus is. After a while, if we're not careful, then it's a life. It begins to feel like a life and death thing, like what's real and what is not. My salvation might be in the balance. I begin to doubt. I mean, is it real or is it not? Is he who he says he is? I seem to have this idea and understanding that, I mean, it really begins to get out of control. Because we try to take all the focus off of God and put it on ourselves. We take all the control out of his hands and we take it back. While also trying to maintain the facade that God is in control. We try to show everybody, no, he's in control. But you walk around like this. Is God in control? Yes. God's absolutely in control. I can't stand up because my stomach is in knots. And my brow has been furrowed for the past 72 hours. But amen, God is in control. We walk around with our shoulders hunched, waiting for the next thing to drop. We're in survival mode. And suddenly we're wondering, what determines my salvation? I mean, am I saved? Does he love me? Is it me? Is it him? Who's actually in control of life, of my life? Who's in control? In the Bible, I know you're hoping we would get there. Stop talking, Pastor Ben. Amen. In the Bible, there's a story about a shepherd boy who becomes king. And it's a long story, and it's in several different books of the Bible. Now, just to encourage you, I'd encourage you to read about David, how he got his start, all of the ways that God moved and flowed in his life, and how he took David from being a shepherd to being the king of his chosen people. And it's an exercise. David's life is an exercise in developing the right perspective about who is in control and what a successful relationship with God looks like in real time. Just read it. You can just read it and watch him move through the spectrum, through the scale of human emotions and human understanding about who is sovereign and who is not. And we see him go from the least to the greatest. And we see how that affects him. We see the failures and we see the triumphs. And we hear his complaints all through the Psalms. And yet we also hear him just declaring the glory of God and the goodness of God. I mean, in one psalm, he's like, it's the worst. Kill all my enemies. He says horrible things like, break their teeth out of their head. That's visceral, man. I've never prayed that about anybody else. Lord, just give that person an uppercut. Like, I've never said that. God, that person needs a straight right to their eye face. Like, and David's like, break their teeth. Cause them to be devoured. Pierce them through with different implements of doom. Like, it's awful. And the next one, he's like, God is so good, and he's with me all the time. It's wild. It's David's life is just, it's an exercise in developing accurate perspective. And in Psalm 62, he says something really, really very interesting. He says this. One thing God has spoken, two things I've heard. Power belongs to you, God. And with you, Lord, is unfailing love. And you reward everyone according to what they have done. That's very interesting because if you just kind of look at it on the top, it seems like it's the same spectrum. It seems like he's waiting, right? It seems like he's like, well, there's God over here, there's me over here. But do you notice the and? As human beings, and I keep saying this to you because I really want you to understand, what's really important for us as our brains are making meaning of everything, we like either or ideas. Either or is very important for us. Either this is right or it's wrong. Either this is good or it's bad. Either this is light or it's dark. Do you know why? Because we feel safe. If I know that that is wrong, that is bad, that is left, that is dark, I'm not going over there. Woo! I'm in. No fears. I'm not in danger of anything. If I know that over here is light, right, good, God, I want to be over there. I want to be over there. It just occurs to me this is the fourth message that I've preached about this because I'm having an illustration from 7 years ago. That's okay. Over here, that's where I want to be. And if I know over here is okay and over here is not, then I'm always going to be over here. And the truth is that we weave our way through the middle for the entirety of our lives. Gray areas create tension, and we hate tension. We hate it. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. When you have a decision to make, and you just don't know which way to go, does that feel good for you? Do you rejoice in the Lord? God, I thank you for this pit in my stomach feeling. Lord, thank you for how I've broken out into a sweat. God, I give you joy for how I feel like I'm going to have a panic attack right now. Hallelujah. Amen to the Lamb. That's not what we do. When we feel that tension, we are just, you'll never be closer to God in that moment. Haven't been in church in the 6 weeks, got a decision to make. Father, I humbly bring myself life. We'll do that quick, fast, and in a hurry, won't we? We hate that tension. And we like the either or. What David is saying here is, no, God is both and. This relationship is both and. This connection between you and God is both all God and all you. It's got to be that way. It's got to be all God, and it's got to be all you. Break this scripture down for you just a little bit so you understand what I'm saying. Power belongs to you, God. Power belongs to you. What power? All power. Notice that he doesn't try to equate it. He doesn't say the power, because if he would have said the power, that would have been specific to something. The power of what? The power of life and death. The power of sun and moon. The power of blankety blank. Fill it in. He just says power. All power. Power as a whole. Everything that we know to be power is God's. He is all powerful. He's not restricted or limited in any way. There's no version of power that does not come from him, that he does not hold, that he's not the author of. God is power. All power is his.
Amen.
Period. And not only that, but with him is an unfailing love. God is so powerful, his love can't fail. I need you to get a hold of that, because if God's love fails, then he's not all powerful. If his love is not enough, if it can't quite get you there, if the sacrifice is not quite good enough, then he's not an all-powerful God. But if he's an all-powerful God, then his love is consistently, without fail, beginning to end, A to Z, Alpha Omega, unfailing. It will not fail. And that's how we know that God is not a dictator, because dictators are not loving people. I would just point you to any source that talks about different countries where there was a dictatorship. Those people seem like loving folks to you? Super Robin Hoods, right? They're stealing from the rich and giving to the poor? Nope. They're at the top of the power pyramid, and they're making sure everyone knows it, and they'll kill you if you have anything else to say about it. That's not our God. Our God is all-powerful and yet unfailing in his love. He's not a dictator or a tyrant. If you have a source of light that's eternal, and it's connected to an inexhaustible supply, then that light never goes out. It's the same way with God's love. He's eternal, and his love is inexhaustible. Excellent. That matches the God end of the scale, right? That's all God. But then David says that God rewards those according to what they've done. And that seems to fall right into line with the scale until you see this word right here. Where is it? Right there. You see my laser? Reward. Now that's an interesting term. Because that's not scary. You reward people according to what they've done. My choices come with a scale of reward. It doesn't say, one thing God has spoken, two things I've heard, power belongs to you, God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love, and you punish everybody according to what they do or they don't. It's a reward system. That's interesting. This is an all-powerful God who's limitless and unfailing in his love, and he's looking for a relationship, a partnership with those he has died to save. Not a new heresy. I'm not saying an equal partnership, okay? Before you freak out and you're like, no, we're not equated with God. No, absolutely not. It's a relationship that's motivated by a very powerful truth. He's looking for a relationship. Why do you think we are called sons and daughters of God? Why do you think we are called brothers and sisters with Jesus? Ooh, the Bible said that. I didn't say that.
Okay.
Because it's about a partnership. It's about a relationship And it is motivated by one particular truth, one very powerful truth. Go with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, that's where we're going to be today. I could bore you to tears with everything that I know about the passage we are about to read, because people are real messed up by it. Scholars and teachers and preachers and interpreters over the millennia have tried to figure out, is this from God or is it not? Because some of the earliest manuscripts don't have this section. It just kind of seems to show up later. Ooh. Scary, right? And there's all kinds of reasons. Believe it or not, there's a spectrum that people fall on. And some people are over here going, nope, not from God. And some people are like, absolutely from God, just inserted at a different point by people who love Jesus. It's a very interesting story. Don't worry about that, I already did. Sorry, I already lost some of you. You're like, you just did the teacher thing. I'm sorry. This is John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. Very familiar passage of Scripture. Early in the morning, he, that would be Jesus, came again into the temple. And all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. This is one of the coolest things ever. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger, wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, for now, from now on, sin no more." I want to say quickly that there's nothing right about this entire scenario. I cannot emphasize for you enough the hypocrisy of a group of men, holy men, who stood at the top of their religious paradigm, who would go into someone else's house, having already scoped the place out, knowing what was happening in that home, that there was a woman in there with a man, and those people were not married. And in that moment, as they went in there, looking upon a naked woman, sin number one. Then they touched her, sin number two. Everyone is ceremonially unclean. Then they dragged her out into the court, causing everyone who saw this woman unclothed or scantily clothed, with all of her hair down and exposed, everyone that saw her became ceremonially unclean. Nothing is right about this story. Nothing is okay. And they stood on their own hypocrisy and self-righteousness and said, "Nope, we're doing this for a point." And you know what their point was? To try to trap my rabbi. That's their point. Listen here. We can't ever get caught up in our own ideas. Do you understand what I'm saying? We can't get caught up in our own ideas. We have to be careful that we do not allow any type or kind of hypocrisy to find its way within us, because it will poison you, and you will find yourself doing and saying things, standing not on the blood of Jesus, but on your own self-righteousness. That's a bad place to be. These guys wrecked it, and they stood on thousands of years of their own law trying to trap my rabbi. They brought her out into the city court. And I want you to notice very clearly what Jesus said. What he said to her was, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." Notice that his grace, his refusal, has no conditions. Do you see that? He did not say, "Go and sin no more," or else.
Thank you.
There's none of that. He didn't say, "I do not condemn you, and as a result, therefore, you must sin no more." He didn't say that. "I do not condemn you as long as you sin no more." That's important, because if he said any of those things, then the whole story changes, our whole paradigm of faith changes. We're not New Testament, New Covenant folks. We're living under the law, where everything that we do determines our salvation. But he didn't say any of that stuff, because he came to fulfill the law. And he came to serve as the bridge between a holy God and a sinful people. He came to lay down his life so that there might be a way where there was no way. Now there's a way because of what he did.
Amen.
That's what he came to do. He did not come to condemn, but to heal and to save.
Amen.
That's what he came for. God could not be with his people because of their sin. There had to be a bridge. And we couldn't earn it. We tried to earn it with thousands of years of sacrifice, and it wasn't enough. Notice also, and this is the hard one, okay? Notice also that he doesn't say, it's okay. It's okay. And it was dirty what they did. It's okay. You know, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Everything's all right. It's fine. Anybody else who'd have been in your shoes, and we have no idea what this woman was experiencing in her life. We have no clue. We get zero context for the pain that she's in. We get zero context for the challenges of her life. We just see her as the woman in adultery, and we just think, ooh, bad. We put her in a category, right? Don't we automatically shove her into the category of yuck, gross, bad, wrong, no God? Yeah? Because it's easier that way? We have no idea what she's been through. We have no idea how she might be trying to gain something, not just sex, but maybe personhood by being connected to a man, because that's what the patriarchal society required. We don't even see that, right? We just think she's bad, she's an adulteress. Jesus doesn't say what you did is okay. He does not give her permission. He does not cover it over. He does not try to excuse it. He doesn't say don't worry. He doesn't say, you know what? This is fake news. You cannot trust the liberal media. The Pharisees have an agenda. Like, he doesn't say any of those things. What he says is go. From now on, sin no more. There are some people who interpret Scripture who say that that word is his dismissal. As if now he has dismissed her. Nope. It's not a dismissal. It's an empowerment. He's not saying, ugh, go. Or in the South, get. Get! I didn't know how Southern I was until I had a dog, and I was like, get, boy! Like, that's not what's happening here. He's not saying, ugh, go. He's saying, go! Go from now on. Sin no more.
Hallelujah.
He is relighting the flame of her spirit. He's empowering her to sin no more. With judgment, we are crippled. But when there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, we are empowered to grab a hold of this relationship. We are empowered to enter into a partnership with God. And though it's not all you, but it is all you. I can't do this without you. I am not empowered in my sinful nature to be able to make the changes I need to make. Not to prove to you that I'm good enough, but so that my life represents, reflects, is a reflection of the love that you have given to me. I can't make those changes, but you, God, in me and through me, can empower me to make the choices I need to make. Because it's a both-and relationship, folks. It's a both-and. Absolutely, God is enough. Absolutely, his sacrifice is for once for all. Absolutely, that blood is as powerful today as the moment it dripped off of his big toe at Calvary on that cross. Absolutely, the blood is just as efficacious. That means it works. But if we have the expectation that somehow we are not supposed to grab onto that and make choices based on the love we've been shown, not to avoid the penalty of hell, that is not how we function, ladies and gentlemen. That's not enough. That's not how this works. He says to her, go and sin no more. And she wants to say, Lord, you have no idea. You have no idea what kind of bar you've just set for me. You have no idea this monster that lives within me. I've got this self-image that is so broken and so shattered. And please understand, I'm super paraphrasing right now. And I'm doing that thing that pastors aren't supposed to do, which is reading meaning into the Scripture. Okay? I'm with you on that. I'm doing some human paraphrasing. We have no idea what she experienced in her life. We have no clue who she was. All we know is she was in bed with somebody who was not her husband. And they went and snatched her out, caught in the very act, shamed her publicly, and her Jesus said, I do not condemn you. Go. From now on, sin no more. And she's like, there's only one way I can do this. That's empowerment. I can't do this on my own. My appetites call to me. My challenges push me in different directions. I still use that language of, this person made me feel this way. I didn't have any choice. I had to do this. I tell you guys all the time, can't nobody make you feel any type of way. No one holds your emotions in their hands. No one does. Every time you say that, it makes me, nope, that's your choice. This lady's got a choice to make. What is she going to do with her life going forward? Because she's been forgiven without restriction by the rabbi. Where are your accusers? Oh, no one is still here? I love that he just bent down and scribbled in the sand. And listen, that has messed teachers and preachers up for years too. What did he write? We need to know. Did he write each one of their secret sins? Did he look at them and be like, pornography, lust, cheating? He could have been drawing circles and squares for all I know. He was just like, what's amazing to me is he just really demystified the whole thing. He was like, seriously, a naked woman in the court? Okay. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray that. I don't know what he was doing. Who knows? Who cares? He was proving to them that he's enough.
Hallelujah.
Nobody here to throw a rock at you, lady? I don't either. Got what you need. Go. You are empowered. Go. If you walk with me, go. If you believe in me, go. If you are empty, I am enough. Go. If you are weak, I am strong. Go. From now on, sin no more. From now on, be empowered to make the choices that reflect the life and the love that is yours through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Go. What kind of relationship are we in? We are in a partnership with God. He is enough for everything that we need, and because of that, we choose. We choose life. We choose hope. We choose to death to the flesh. I'm tired of that voice that is just in the back of my head going, never enough, never smart enough, never enough money, always passed over, blah, 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 blah. All that other stuff in that voice. I'm tired of that voice. Be silent in Jesus' name. I'm enough. He's enough. I make this choice. Life in the light of the love that's been shown to me. I choose to live honoring and mirroring that sacrifice that was made for me. Go. What choice do you need to make? Every sermon doesn't have to come down to, okay, so now what? But for real, so now what? What more do you need to know? I know I don't live your lives, and I don't have the challenges of your relationships, and I'm not struggling to finish school well, or just do that one paper that's been hanging over my head like it's due in 24 hours. I haven't started it yet. That used to be the way that I got down with stuff, so I understand that. I don't have to go home to people who are manipulative, to people who are emotional leeches. I don't have to go home to that. I don't have to try to fall asleep against whatever addiction you might be dealing with, or how your mind races, or what worry has done to you. So it's easy for me to stand here and say, just go. But here's what I can guarantee. If you'll connect with God and allow Him to be everything, then you can be all that you can be through Him. You can be everything you think you need to be if He's empowering you. If you try to do this by yourself, you got no hope. But if you're expecting Him to supernaturally change everything around you so that you feel motivated to be better, this personal relationship, that you would be willing to partner with us in our lives to be the empowerment that we need. It is by your strength that we exist. It is with your hope that we face a dark and a dying world. It is with your peace that we walk through all the challenges that this world has to offer. It is through your love that we love everyone around us, even the ones that we have shoved over into the category of wrong, dark, black, bad. Father, help us to embrace this tension Help us not to run from it. Help us not to try to put ourselves on one side or another, away from, very specifically, the people that you have called us to minister to and to love and to reach out to. There are neighbors, there are co-workers, there are friends at school, there are people that come through our spheres of influence. God, we need to be empowered to be your people. Father, as we close today, I would just pray if there's anybody in here walking with any kind of condemnation hanging over their heads. If there's anybody in here that you, my friend, you are trying to use the condemnation in your life to fuel you to be a better version of you, and it's not enough. You keep failing. You keep coming up short. What you need to do is just fully, 100%, embrace the love that has been shown to you and given you, and enter into a partnership with God who is enough for everything that you need. Let that condemnation go. Let it go. Stop living by it and for it. Stop being a slave to it. Let it go. You are enough because God says so. So go and be empowered. We love you, God. We left everything in our hearts to you in this moment. We push everything out of the corners of our mind into the light. We say, Father, consume those things which are holding us back, God. We say, Lord, draw off of us like there's a giant syringe that is all the way down into our souls. Pull out anything that seeks our attention from you, God. We've got to stop trying to earn it, while at the same time, we've got to stop giving ourselves permission to do things that we know do not reflect you. It is a both-and proposition here, this relationship that you are offering to us. We are empowered by you. Help us, God, to enter into that relationship, we pray.